Father God, we ask this morning that we may know you better and know how to live in response well to who you are. Please, would you work among us by your Spirit in this way for our good, for the good of those around us, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Heaven, a place full of people who love God and have been rescued by him. Now, I'm pretty confident we're all looking forward to it. We either know a whole load of people who'll be there, Paul and Peter, or we don't, but we're looking forward to meeting them. We might not articulate it, but I think we all have a tendency to speculate about who may or may not be there. We're certainly keen, aren't we, for those we get along with and we really like to be there. And also we truly long and we pray for our family members to be in heaven. They're not perfect. We do each other's head in a bit. But like our friends, they are those God wants to forgive. Now, when we get to heaven, if we were to see Angelina Jolie or Steve Irwin or Glenn McGrath there, I should think we'd probably be pretty happy about God forgiving and befriending them. After all, they're pretty decent people. They did or they do a whole load of charity work. They fight for some good causes. And on the whole, they do set a good example, right? But it gets a bit more complicated. What about if you were to see Joseph Stalin, the former Russian dictator who created a 30-year reign of violence, terror, destruction, and murder? Maybe not so much. Or what about Hitler, infamous for brutally waging war on the world with Adolf Eichmann, that mastermind of the Holocaust, to his side? If God showed mercy to them and rejoiced at their being in heaven, would you? The list gets harder. Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. What about the leaders of ISIS, the Bali bombers, Manharan Manas, the gunman at the Lint Cafe? We'd go as far as to say these people are not just bad or really bad, but evil. We're not interested in them joining us around the throne in heaven, nor do we think those kind of people are those God should be kind towards. Does the thought of God's mercy here grate a bit? See, the difference between you and I being comfortable with sharing heaven with Angelina Jolie and not ISIS, Steve Irwin and not Hitler, concerns the extent to which we are on board with and want to accept who God is. It will set the precedent for what we care about and how much. And this is the connection point with Jonah in chapter 4. In fact, it's the connection point with the whole story we've been looking at over the last couple of days. And it's the challenge before us this morning. So, firstly, we see Jonah's wrong response in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. So Jonah's wrong response. We see Jonah's response to the outcome of chapter 3, and Jonah gives his reply. Well, it's a complaint, really, and he shows that the big problem is that he has. Jonah is displeased with God because he sees God's behavior as wrong. The real issue at play is that Jonah is unable to accept the full, gracious, and compassionate character of God. So let me read to you from verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent with compassion, turning from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So the end of chapter 3, it seems like we've hit that climax of the story, doesn't it? Remember that from yesterday's workshop? That scallywag of a prophet, he's finally made it and come good as judgment upon the city is averted. Hurrah! No prophet has ever gone to outside of God's special people. It's a real first. And these others had listened and had turned to God and repented. Wow, what a win. So chapter 4, of course, is the homecoming scene, isn't it? The Dunamonte, that's probably how you say it because I grew up closest to France. That untangling, the lessons learned, the way Jonah has changed through the adventure and the resolve of Israel to expand their horizons, roll credits. Immediately, however, any celebration over the good outcome is quickly lost on Jonah, as we see his response to the saving of the Assyrians. Whereas God has turned from his anger, Jonah becomes angry. So look down at me at Jonah's response, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So let's consider his anger, his reason, and his resolve from this. His anger, his reason, his resolve. So his anger. Jonah gets pretty mad and concludes that what God has done didn't make him happy. In fact, the word displeased is actually a bit light. It means evil. So it's more like Jonah thinks God's response of relenting at the city's repentance is a really, really bad thing, even a wicked act. Hey, remember in chapter 1, verse 2, what God said? Go to the city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah here applies the same kind of description to God's behavior that God gave to the Ninevites. God has relented, but Jonah did not want him to. In Jonah's eyes, the right and just action would have been to have rained down that calamity. If God was to fulfill the promises to Israel to be a great nation, and our enemies were to be pushed back from their boundaries, and punishment was to be exerted for their sinfulness, then a display of his just and righteous character was what was needed. The Ninevites were unclean. They had a long history of evil, were guilty, and they rightly deserved punishment. These were the bad guys. These were the evil dudes. This was the home of the town of the people I listed earlier. However, God is not to be reduced only to his just and righteous character. He's bigger than this. Surprisingly, if not shockingly, Jonah knows this. And he knows it well, as we finally see that veil drawn back on his heart. It's that reveal moment that makes you want to go back and reread and rewatch the whole story again. Aha, yeah, okay. Oh, I didn't notice that before. Jonah's prayer provides the reason for his anger. So his reason. So we haven't really understood, have we, why Jonah was so quick. Why was he so quick to bolt off in the other direction? But here we discover that his motivations center around the quote that he picks up in his prayer concerning who God is. So where does it come from? Well, the main place is in Exodus chapter 34. So let me read it to you. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebelling and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for their sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. Now, this is one of the most significant points of Israel's life with God and of Israel's history. God reveals his name, who he is, his character and being is shown and explained. It was praised in the Psalms, pointed to by the priests, it was proclaimed by the prophets, and it was modeled by Israel's messiahs. It is hugely significant. God declaring who he is himself. So comparing the passage in Exodus to Jonah's use here, did you notice what he does and he doesn't focus on? He goes hard on emphasizing his grace, compassion, love, and the merciful character of God. He zooms into this. He doesn't mention God's justice or vengeance, does he? And the context of Exodus is fascinating, right? It's the disclosure of who God is comes just after the blatant fracture by Israel of the covenant. That special pledge of commitment between God and the Israelites. Israel had committed apostasy and idolatry by constructing and worshipping the golden calf. And not to mention the immoral behavior that it also produced. Remember that. Instead of bringing the right and just response of judgment for their disobedience and dishonoring of the covenant agreement, what does God do? He relents. He relents from bringing calamity because he shows grace, compassion, love, and mercy to Israel, that stiff-necked people. Now, as far as I'm aware, I don't know any other instances, and you can correct me afterwards if you can think of one, when this quote isn't explicitly connected to God's character in relation to Israel and that covenant relationship alone. Yet here in Jonah, incredibly, who God has revealed himself to be is directly applied to those outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, to the others, the Gentiles, the unclean, in fact, Israel's enemies. And Jonah is aware of this astonishing reality. God's character of grace and compassion is not reserved, especially for his people. His character is such that it means the offer and the provision of salvation and judgment encompasses all those outside of Israel's borders. You see why Jonah bolted in the other direction? Not because he didn't understand who God is, but because he couldn't hack it. He knew it. Jonah runs because God's grace and compassion is more than he can bear. The long length of God's patience, the slow pace of his anger, his depth of understanding and acceptance of a wicked nation's predicament of sin. Jonah knew this. He knew it more than we realize. So when we pull in the events of chapter 1, Jonah didn't run from God because he didn't expect him to catch him up. He knew that he would. He didn't run because he thought God's reach wasn't big enough to extend to the ends of the earth. He knew that. He didn't run because he was scared, and nor was it the Sunday school answer that he ran because he just wasn't adequate to take God's message. No. Jonah ran because he was on a sabotage mission. He wanted to impede the message of God's salvation reaching the city so God's grace and compassion would run out and judgment would fall. Go far enough, for long enough, in the opposite direction, and hopefully this would be the outcome. Burn up the time before the buzzer. Jonah is testing and pushing God's grace and compassion. He is trying to break him. He doesn't want God to be who he is. Yet he inadvertently, doesn't he, display even more greatly the breadth and depth of God's character. The reason for Jonah's anger was that God was just who he knew him to be all along. Compassionate, merciful, and concerned with all people. He wanted this bound to Israel, not boundless. And Jonah didn't like it at all. So his resolve, look down at Jonah's resolve in verse 3. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He'd rather die. The goodness of God displeased and depressed Jonah so much, he wanted to die. Contrary to what you might have heard in Sunday school, this isn't just a grumpy prophet outburst or a tantrum. It is a much more sinister anger than that. Pulling in the events of chapter 2 and contrasting Jonah's prayer here to the prayer in the fish. Remember that? In the fish's belly, he acknowledged God as the source of salvation. And had he not appealed to God's gracious, compassionate character to get him out? In fact, Israel, a whole load of times, on countless occasions, had experienced the compassion and saving grace of God when punishment would have been that right and just action, like the very time he revealed his character to Moses. Yet when this wicked city is delivered from wrath, his prayer pleads for death. He'd rather hand himself over to judgment than suffer seeing the full glory of who he is. I'm so astonished at this. He rather ask for judgment of God upon himself, that is, face death, than see the salvation of Nineveh. That is dark. That is very dark. Jonah's complaint and God's question is just seemingly left hanging as we head into verse 4. As we consider Jonah here, it makes us wonder, if this is his attitude, to what extent is it reflected in the nation of Israel back home? Do they know and share the same heart? Quite probably. I mean, not too long after Jonah, the people of God experienced their own judgment, didn't they? They themselves are being called to repentance, but their problem persists. So as we follow the timeline and we get to Jesus, it's interesting, though I guess not surprising, that the issue Jonah had is similarly echoed as Jesus interacts with the leaders of Israel many years down the line. When Israel is faced with the grace and compassion of Jesus, reaching out to sinners, tax collectors and Gentiles, even just his own Jewish outcasts, they hate it. Luke tells us in 6:11 their response. They were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Yet their anger doesn't lead to them wanting to die, but instead wanting the gracious and compassionate one to die. Jesus saw their Jonahisms, and he warned them, saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's face. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." But God had a far more ingenious plan than theirs. Rather than killing Jesus and sabotaging the gracious salvation of God, it was the very way it would break the boundaries of Israel and spill over God's compassion into all the world. This is why Jesus can't have only come as Israel's rescuer, but had to be the savior for the whole world. All those outside her walls. In Jesus and on the cross is where the grace and the compassion of God is most lavishly displayed. Uni Fellowship, it is in the cross we see fallen and sinful humanity getting what it doesn't deserve, being cared for and understood in a way that it never ever should have, and having the promise of calamity erased which should have been kept. Here we see the full extent of what it means that God is gracious and compassionate, a God who relents from sending calamity. And you see, he had to come to us in Jesus, didn't he? It's totally fitting that he would, because it's completely in keeping with his character. And if you haven't grasped this, then let me urge you to respond to who he is by turning from life without him to accepting the deliverance he has promised is secured for you. And those of you who have received Jesus, we desire to grasp more and more how wide and long and high and deep is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We've been touched by this through the cross, and how our hearts long to know more of it by the cross. So as we head into a new year of mission on campus, it's important for us to keep reminding ourselves of who God is, coming back to and lifting our eyes up to who he is, who we are, what we had become, and how he's dealt with us. It will mean we delight in his grace and his compassion, and it is the way to warm up at preseason. And it is the only way to keep us and change us, keep us from and change us if our lives do resonate with the heart of Jonah and the Pharisees. You see, what happens when this is the case is, at worst, around uni or even at church, when we come into contact with others who are different to us, those that we're not comfortable having around, who don't fit our kind of social norms or cultural expectations, moral ideals, we'll keep to our own. We'll do little, if anything, to interact with them, because they don't meet our standards. The kind of things they say and just do are just rude and weird. And we'll shoo that type of person away from the contacting table. We'd prefer that they get hit with a little bit of justice from God to sort them out. And at best, we'll just be highly selective, won't we, of who receive grace. So those we click with, those that we have the same tastes with, dress to our standards, those that we think are normal, we're happy for God to care about, to reach. We'll approach with that questionnaire on campus because we like them, because God does as well. But we'll draw a line and say, "I'm happy for God to let all of you in, but Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, the rest of you like that, I just hope you get a bit of justice." God doesn't give us a license to do this because God himself does not do that. He is a God who welcomes the wicked with the very same arms as the good. Despite seeing Christ, sometimes we know deep down that there are people that we don't want saved, isn't there? At least some people. Yet who he is means the wicked are the ones he wants, the ones he loves, the ones he is for. But we don't want to accept that. And that's dark, isn't it? So God's right response next in chapter 4, verses 5 to 11. God's right response. Well, next we move to a new location in the narrative, and God provides his response, which comes in the form of an objective lesson through the episode of the plant or the gourd, as it was read by Laura, and his brief conversation with Jonah after that. This shows us Jonah's true perspective and contrasts it with what a right perspective is. So here we get to the heart of the issue. Jonah doesn't share the same concern as a gracious and compassionate God. So let's consider Jonah's happiness, his anger, and God's answer. And this point is a little bit shorter. So his happiness. Well, the question God poses in verse 4, look down there, but the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Suggests that Jonah is not viewing the situation correctly. And it moves us into a new scene. So verse 5, Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. So we find Jonah now. He set up a little camp on a hillside, waiting to see what would happen after 40 days. Perhaps he thought that the repentance hadn't been genuine. Maybe it would be short-lived and God could yet change his mind. Who knows? Whatever the reason, he waits around. And at least he's got a really great seat should a spectacular show like Sodom and Gomorrah eventuate. For the first time in the story, Jonah's smiling. Did you see that? Actually, he's exceedingly happy. What a change from verse 1. God has provided a plant for his personal comfort and enjoyment. He's loving it. Love a good gourd. The plant is his source of happiness. Verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." A worm kills the vine, a scorching wind blasts Jonah in the face, and the intensity of the sun beats down on him. Jonah is not so comfy nor so happy now, and we see his anger. Now, don't think Jonah is, again, being all melodramatic and over the top, like the four-year-old who melts down when you hand them a plate of veggie white sandwiches, which you've cut into triangles and not squares. This is not the point. The take home is not "don't be moody." God provides his interpretation. We see God's answer and understand Jonah's anger through what God says. So verse 10, but the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The contrast is between the magnitude of Jonah's concern for the vine and God's concern for Nineveh. God reminds Jonah of the pity that he had felt for a single plant. His concern was motivated by what he got out of the plant. He had no ties or investment in it. And it's short. I've got 24-hour life here, but I don't even think it was that because it died overnight or whatever. It was a very short time. And it shows its insignificance. Yeah, he had such great concern from it. He was so fired up about what he had lost. In comparison, God is concerned for people. 120,000 of them. An entire city has captured his heart, and they have no idea how to live. Their lives matter, and God doesn't want to leave them to just persist in their evil way, but turn them from it. And the cattle comment at the end there highlights, I think, even the animals are more valuable than a plant. So the issue is, isn't it, that Jonah doesn't share the same concern as a gracious and compassionate God. And this is the note we're left with. The same misplaced values can be traced once again to the Jews that Jesus mixed with. They were fixated on achieving their own salvation, bringing about the restoration of Israel and throwing off the Romans. And it's the concerns of Jesus that cut across the religious leaders' priorities and brought out their wrong views. You see, their wrong perspectives were highlighted through the parables he taught, the healings and exorcisms he performed, the way his preaching unpacked the correct intent of the Old Testament. He was showing them what the right perspective was. This was Jesus' objective lesson and conversation. And ultimately, his death, resurrection, and the final command before his ascension shows the extent of Christ's concern. It is no longer a city, not even Jerusalem. These give way to what is bigger, the world, the ends of the earth. Is not the concern of God now seen in the promise all the way back to Abraham that all peoples on the earth might be blessed? A very great many people there are in the world, lost in darkest night, groping around in it, not knowing their left hand from their right. Yet a light to the Gentiles has dawned in Christ. He came down from heaven to earth because his greatest concern was his world, us. He saw what mattered most, and that filled his horizons. And isn't that why he hasn't returned yet? Uni Fellowship, he is waiting, holding back, staying his calamity, because he is merciful, a gracious and compassionate God, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to be saved. Like Jonah, then, are we more concerned when our grades aren't what we deserve? And so we give and give and give ourselves to study. Or when we're not as popular as we want to be. Disheartened that the likes on our Facebook page rarely hit 10. And so that belonging and having influence consumes us. Perhaps having your own space and ease of pace and the freedom to just keep your options open is what you fixate on. Whatever it may be, these concerns will crowd out what really matters. You'll find these more precious to you, and you'll be much less concerned when you look out onto a world that is lost and is heading for destruction. Jesus wants you to be captured by and caught up in his concerns, to view your studies, reputation, and lifestyle from the right perspective. With this last word, the story of Jonah is complete. We see how out of step with God's heart his prophet was. Jonah wanted God to look a certain way. So when he is different to what Jonah likes, he can't stand it. So because Jonah didn't share who God is, he couldn't and he wouldn't share in what God cares about. So why bother with uni fellowship this year? Why sink a whole bunch of time into it? Why even drop some grades over it? Why make your faith more public because of it? Why burn this cruisiest time of the year on preseason and O-week mission? Pastors, why keep praying for us? Keep giving to us, spending your time coming to our events? Because, friends, Jesus is a gracious and compassionate God who relents from bringing calamity. He is concerned for the uni campus. There are 13,000 people out there who don't know their right hand from their left. And he is holding back because he wants them to turn to him. His horizons are filled with the saving of sinners. Jonah's horizons were filled with insignificant and wrong things. Will you join him on his mission? On his mission there? Because isn't he right to be concerned? Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that in Jesus we fully see who you are and we see the extent of your character, and it's astonishing and it's also humbling and convicting. But we do ask that we would continue to be captured by who you are, and that you would give us the right heart and the right strength, right way of thinking to know how to respond to who you are, so that we would share your concerns and be caught up in your mission and what you're on about in the world. Please, would you save many on campus this year, because we know that you care about them. You care for the wicked like you've cared for us. In your Son's name we ask. Amen.